Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for the way it trains our minds to think your thoughts. Your thoughts are so very, very precious. They are nourishment to our life. And they guide us as the Holy Spirit teaches us, leading us into all truth. Help us to understand the truth of this particular passage this day and use it to motivate us to be faithful witnesses for the precious word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 15 of Jeremiah, everything will be okay for God's servants. In chapter 16 of Jeremiah, everything will not be okay for those who refuse to hear God's word. Now in Jeremiah chapter 17, everything could be okay if. You know, if is a very big word. Well, I know it only has two letters. But you know the saying, big things come in small packages. Well, in this case, a big concept comes in a very small word. If. If indicates a choice to be made. As men are now, everything will not be okay. But if they will hear God's word, and if they will trust God's word, and if they will obey God's word, everything could be okay. This is the message that God gives to Jeremiah to give to the people of Israel, particularly those in the city of Jerusalem, at this time. So let's look through the chapter and see how this develops. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, whilst your children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Now, this pen of iron is a chisel. That's what it's referring to, a chisel. I know it uses the word pen, but don't think of something with ink in it that writes on a paper. This terminology, pen of iron, is a tool that is used to engrave something on a very hard object. And you know, diamonds are used even today in industrial applications for cutting things and cutting iron and things that are really, really hard. So when he says that with a pen of iron, a chisel, and the point of a diamond, their sin is graven upon the table of their heart. You know what that's telling us? It's telling us their hearts are very hard. If you were going to cut a piece of paper, you wouldn't need a diamond. If you were going to cut a piece of cake, you wouldn't need a chisel, hopefully. But you can't cut glass with a pair of scissors. And you can't cut granite with a knife and fork. Things that are really hard require heavy-duty tools to cut. And so he says, it requires a chisel and a diamond That's how hard their hearts are. But look what has been engraven in these hard hearts, their sin. And there's another element to this, it seems to me, that when you cut into a hard object like this and chisel and cut it with a diamond, that it leaves a very permanent mark. And he's indicating that these people's hearts are so hard, that they are so steeped in their sin, they are set in their ways, there doesn't appear to be any hope for them. I use the word appear, remember. In these days, there just a few years after Jeremiah chapter 17, we're still in the days of Josiah, but one of his sons is Zedekiah, and he's going to be sitting on the throne not too far hence. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 and 13 describes this hardness of the heart that Zedekiah exhibits, even as the king in these days. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 through 13. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Like a stubborn child. I will not. It's the attitude of the people. Now the evidence of their sin is expressed in verse 2, where it says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Their sins are engraved upon their altars as permanently as it is engraved upon their hearts. And it is clearly visible to their children, which speaks of a striking generational influence here. Parents, we have to understand that when we do things, we are advertising to our children it's okay to do them. It's like advertising. Whatever our behavior is, it's like advertisement to the children. I came across this study that was done over a considerable period of time. It started in 1988. And it was finished in 2011, and it started with young people as they grew up and became parents and then watched the influence of their children. And it was about smoking. And it found a very high rate of influence that if parents smoke, it was likely the children would smoke. We have to understand that parents have a significant influence on children. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, you remember it, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate them. He says, parents, if you worship idols, you're going to build in your children through the third and fourth generation a tendency to do the same thing. So he's explaining to them how significant their sin is and the effect that it has had upon their own lives and the hardness of their heart and the influence of their children. Now, in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 17, because of their sin, the most valuable thing in Israel will be spoiled. He says, O my mountain in the field. Now the field symbolically is representing the nation of Israel, and the mountain is Jerusalem. And he says, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and thy places for sin throughout all thy borders. And on that mountain, of course, is the temple. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to mark down Micah chapter 3 and verse 12 and Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, you can see the explanation of why I say the field is the nation of Israel and the mountain is Jerusalem and the temple is on that mountain. Because that's expressed there in the book of Micah, chapter 3 and verse 12 and chapter 4 and verse 1. But he says that the substance of the temple, all the treasures of the temple are going to be to the spoil. The enemy's going to come in and carry all of that away because of your sin. In verse 4, he says, because of their sin, the people themselves will be removed from the land. He says, and thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. So the temple's going to be spoiled. That is, you know, the spoils of war, the things carried off. The people are going to be carried off. And because of their sin, he says in the end of verse 4, that God's anger is kindled like a fire. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. He's very descriptive about this anger and the relationship of fire to his anger over in the little book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he says, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And I was interested in that expression, that where his fury, that is his anger, is poured out like fire. It conjures up the image of the melting of, on an industrial level, the melting of iron right out of the ground and iron becoming liquid. And I was curious, how hot does iron right out of the ground have to get in order to turn into liquid so that you can pour it? Well, it turns out that iron right out of the ground melts at 2,750 degrees. That's pretty hot. Just by comparison, wood begins to burn at 451 degrees. And you remember a few years ago, there was someone was burned with coffee at McDonald's and that lawsuit and everything. It turns out that the coffee at McDonald's was 205 degrees. And they figured out that was too hot. So now it can only be 170 degrees. We're safe. 2,750 degrees, though, is what God uses to describe his fury. That's hot. How hot is the fierceness of God's anger? Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it puts it right in the context of the hard heart that we were talking about there in Jeremiah chapter 17. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. Go down to verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here's what you get. Four things. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. The word indignation refers to boiling heat. Wrath refers to violent emotion. Tribulation refers to extreme pressure. And anguish refers to being squeezed like in a vice. This is how hot the anger of God is. And he says, through Jeremiah, because of your sin, because your hearts are so hard, because you've had such an adverse influence through the generations, you've kindled this fire in my anger. And the most valuable thing, the temple and all of its treasures in Israel, will be spoiled, carried off, and the people will be taken into captivity. Then, in the next section of verses, he explains the difference that faith can make. He says, on the one hand, in verse 5, that those that trust in men aren't going to do too well. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Those who trust in men make a conscious choice to depart from God. They are making a choice. They know there is a choice to trust in God, but they choose not to do that. And so he says, because they choose not to trust in God, they choose to depart from the Lord and trust in men instead, that they will be like the heath in the desert, verse 6, for he shall be like the heath in the desert. Now, I studied a little bit on that heath, and there's a lot of uncertainty about exactly what plant he was talking about in this particular verse. It's an unusual word, and there was a lot of discussion about it. There was a lot of interest in what is this plant. One commentary said it is a low shrub, fruitless and useless, and because it neither bears fruit nor seed is reckoned by Pliny, that was a historian from many, many centuries ago, among unhappy plants and such as are condemned or forbidden for religious uses. What it reminded me of was tumbleweed. You know what tumbleweed is? It's this plant that grows in the desert that breaks off. It grows up out of the ground, out of the sand, but then because it doesn't have any strength, it breaks off and then is just kind of this leafless, dead ball of very thin branches that rolls around in the desert and is absolutely useless. So he says, those who trust in men and make flesh their confidence are going to be like the heath, that are worth nothing. But in verse 7, he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. And notice what he is like, verse 8. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. It won't even notice the heat. Her leaf will continue to be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought. It won't even matter to this plant when there's a drought, because this plant will not cease to bear fruit because it's planted by the waters, and it can spread its roots as deep as it wants into the riverbed and just drink up water all of the time. So those who will not trust in God, have departed from him and trust in men, they'll be like this useless tumbleweed. But those who trust in God will be like a tree planted by the waters. That's the difference that faith makes. Now, here's the problem. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is deceitful above all things. Do you know what that's telling us? We cannot trust our own heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, cursed be man that trusteth in man and make flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. The imaginations of your own heart will trick you into going the wrong way. Your heart is deceitful, and your heart is also desperately wicked. The imaginations of your own heart will only be evil continually, as it was in Noah's day. Remember Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you think anything has changed since Noah's day? Look over in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Now, Mark chapter 7, Jesus is speaking a long time after Genesis chapter 6. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, this is what Jesus said comes out of the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Your heart is deceitful, it'll trick you, and it's wicked. Desperately so, and we cannot understand our own heart. It says, who can know it? It's so bad that if you trust in your own heart, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26 says, you're a fool. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Because in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Does anybody understand and seek God? The answer is no. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We cannot even understand our own heart in our own imaginations. But here's the good part, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows. He knows exactly what's in our heart. And he says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He knows. If we would turn ourselves to the Lord, he could tell us. He could tell us what's in our heart. And he can clean up the heart. He can do that. But if we depart from the Lord and we go it on our own, we're in trouble. Now, he gives an illustration of a partridge bird sitting on eggs. Verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11. He says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not. The commentary is having a lot of fun with that, trying to figure out what bird is the partridge bird that you're talking about. Is it the partridge bird that we have today, or was it a different partridge bird back in those days? Well, the thing that puzzles the commentators is that this partridge bird sitting on eggs and not hatching them is related to or an illustration of what he says next. So he that getteth riches and not by right. He's talking about somebody who has gotten rich at someone else's expense. They didn't get these riches by right. And the connection is an illustration of a bird that sits on eggs that isn't its own eggs. They got these eggs not by laying them, but by stealing them. And so the commentators are trying to figure out what bird is he talking about that sits on eggs that aren't their own eggs. Well, I'm not as concerned about that as understanding the point of the illustration. Why does he say he sits on the eggs and the eggs never hatch? Notice he says, so that he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. What he's saying is these people that have sinned by extorting things from others and stealing things from others and have accumulated wealth not by right but by sin will not last long enough to enjoy them. And the reason the eggs don't hatch is because the bird doesn't live long enough to sit on the eggs long enough to hatch them. The fool thinks that he can accumulate wealth by his own devices and live long and enjoy it. And God says, I will bring you to account. They will be ashamed because they will fall short of the glory of God. Notice in verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The temple was glorious, and that's where we are to make our identification in the glory of a high throne in the place of our sanctuary. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And doesn't the New Testament tell us in Romans 3:23 that sin is falling short of the glory of God? Well, in the midst of all this, Jeremiah makes a plea to God and asks God for help. Verse 14, he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. God's people can feel very helpless in the midst of the trouble of the world. That's true. We can at times feel very helpless. But here's the difference between us and the people of the world who don't know God. They feel helpless in the midst of the trouble in the world, but they have nowhere to turn. We might feel helpless in the midst of all of the trouble of the world, but we know where to go to get help. And so he turns to God and asks for help. He expresses his frustration. He says, I've been preaching doom and gloom, and I've been preaching your judgment, and they're telling me they want to see it. Verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. It's not that they haven't had the word of God hasn't been preached. They're saying the fulfillment of it. They want to see the fulfillment. That's why they say, let it come now. You've been preaching all of this judgment of God. Well, let it come. And they were mocking. They didn't want the judgment of God to come. They were mocking Jeremiah as if he didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, there's not going to be any judgment. Well, you've been preaching all this doom and gloom. Let it come. Let it come. Never believing that it would come. Just mocking. And Jeremiah is feeling the brunt of this. Verse 16, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. All Jeremiah knew was that he was totally dependent upon God. Verse 17. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the evil day, or the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. So God says to Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach more. And here's what I want you to say. Beginning in verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. See, God's solution for Jeremiah is more preaching, not to give up, but to double down and let the people have more of the God's word. And here he says in verse 20, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord. Ye kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. Remember how we got to this point. For 490 years, Israel has not observed the sabbatical year. And in recent generations, they've been desecrating the Sabbath day by worshiping idols, even in Manasseh's day, having idols on the Temple Mount. And all these previous generations, he says in verse 23, I commanded your fathers, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And while the instruction has to do with the Sabbaths, the point that he's making to the people is not as much about keeping the Sabbath as it is about hearing the Word of God. Because when you hear the Word of God, when you really hear it, faith comes by hearing. And he said, those that trust in men will be cursed, but those that trust in the Lord will be blessed. So you have to hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, as I commanded your fathers. And they wouldn't hear. But if you'll hear, if you will hear, you can stay in the land. Verse 24. It shall come to pass if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. You can stay right where you are if you'll hear. Verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. If you'll hear, you can stay. And then everybody will come and worship me. Verse 27, but if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Do you understand what God is saying to the people of Israel? The Babylonian captivity never had to take place. It didn't have to happen. If they hear and believe and obey, they can stay. But if they won't hear, there won't be any believing. If there's no believing, there's no obeying. So if they don't hear, they're gone. It's always about the big if. If you will hear, believe, and obey. Or if you will not hear, there will be no believing or obeying. When you hear, believe, and obey, there will be a blessing. When you refuse to pay attention to God's word and you trust in yourself or you trust in men, there will be no blessing. There will be cursing. You might be able to gather eggs, but they'll never hatch. Now the if belongs to you. You have a choice. And God's not going to work against your will. He's not going to force you to do something you don't want to do. If you want to do that, if you want to depart from the Lord, you can depart from the Lord. But you just have to understand, at the end of that road, it's not pretty. If you want to go that way, you can. It's your choice. But understand, at the end of the road of departure from the Lord is eternal consequence. If your heart is so hard and sin has been chiseled into it, and you absolutely refuse to listen to God's word, and you want to go your own way, you can go that way. But you need to understand what's at the end of that road. It's eternity in hell. But if you listen and hear, and by hearing, believe, and by believing, obey the word of God, there is great blessing awaiting you now and in eternity. Have you made that choice? If you've made that choice and you are on the road of righteousness, then honor God by continuing to make the right choices in your life. Don't look to the left or to the right, but keep your focus. As Christ is leading in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, stay on that path of righteousness. Continue to hear his word. Continue to trust his word. Continue to obey his word each and every day of your life. Don't be content with just the end result of getting to heaven, but desire to glorify God every day of your life here on earth. The if belongs to you. You have a choice to make. What will your choice be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. If there is anyone here who has not yet made the choice to receive Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be a day they hear the word and believe it. And respond by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saves them, they will be saved. If there are those of us as believers who struggle with choices in our daily life, work in our hearts to make the right choices. By heeding your word and seeing the blessing come. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.